the book of Hebrews chapter 10. Let's go ahead and read down through verse 14, if you'd like to do that, in Hebrews chapter 10, and begin in verse 1. We won't look at this verse by verse, but just sort of a general view of it. But in verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged, once cleansed, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh unto the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes, the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. He said there in verse 1, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things. A shadow. Most of us, probably here tonight, remember, I wasn't raised with a TV. We didn't have a TV back in the day, but I remember seeing Alfred Hitchcock. Remember the old Alfred Hitchcock shows? Remember watching that? Am I going back too far? The old Alfred Hitchcock. You remember when he came on, the first part of the movie came on, he had the shadow? Remember the big shadow against the wall? And the first time you saw the movie, you thought, who is that? You know, he had the protruding nose and the protruding belly. And the camera backed up. And then you saw Alfred Hitchcock. And that was his shadow projected against the wall. And then every time you saw the movie from then on, when it came on, you saw the shadow. You knew who that was. That's Alfred Hitchcock. And it's the same way with shadows under the law. The law, the priesthood and the sacrifices and the tabernacle, it was a shadow of Jesus Christ. Back then, it was probably difficult to look at those shadows and recognize the person, because they'd never seen the person. You and I see the shadows, and we recognize the Lord Jesus in these shadows, don't we? And it's because we projected back and we look at Him through the image of the New Testament. We see His person, that He's came. And He's projecting this shadow backwards now from the Old Testament as we look at it. Some people wonder how we see Christ in the shadows in the Old Testament. Well, if we've seen His image, if we've seen His person in the New Testament, then we ought to recognize the shadows, shouldn't we? Just as we recognize the shadow of Alfred Hitchcock. Imagine how difficult it was, though, for some of the saints in the Old Testament to believe in Christ and to live upon Him and to die with any confidence in Him, because all they had were these shadows to look at that. You and I have the real image, but all they had was the shadows. There's two things that encouraged the Jews in the Old Testament and believers in the Old Testament to believe in Christ and to wait upon Him. One was these prophecies. They had all these prophecies, or these promises, which are basically the same. If you see a prophecy of Christ, it's a promise. It carries a promise with it. But here I read these verses to you here in verse 7. This is the prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book. That is written in Psalms chapter 40. Christ said that all the way back then. And then verse 7, then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. And he says it again in verse 9. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. This is the prophecies and promises the believers in the Old Testament lived upon. And they were encouraged to believe in Christ and to wait upon Him and even die with confidence by faith in these prophecies that told before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 is one of the very first promises that we know for sure of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He said this, the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. Now, if you'd have lived in Adam and Eve's day, you could have got a hold of that by faith. But it was just a shadow. It was a promise. But wouldn't it have been difficult to get a hold of that and live in the confidence of the coming of Christ? But that's what they had when they first was turned out of the garden. Then the Lord Jesus said, Abraham, rejoice to see my day. And he saw it. We don't know for sure if that was when Isaac was offered upon the altar and he got him off and put the ram there in his place, that he saw the substitution of Christ. But he said, Christ, Abraham saw my day through these prophecies and rejoiced to see it. Jacob called the Lord Jesus Christ that was coming Shiloh. And he said, Shiloh is coming. Shiloh is coming. David lived with this assurance that God had promised him that of the fruit of his body, Christ would come into this world and die and raise again. Isaiah cried out to the church of his day, and this is what he told them. It shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for Him. He will save us. This is our Lord. We have waited for Him. We will be glad and rejoice in Him. That's the prophecy He gave to the church. Christ is coming. Lo, I come. He's coming. And they lived by faith in Christ upon those prophecies. Here's what Jeremiah told the church in his day. This is the name wherewith He shall be called, the Lord our righteousness, when He comes. And Malachi closed the whole Old Testament by saying this, to you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. They lived upon this promise and prophecy. Lo, I come. That's what the Old Testament is about. Everywhere from Genesis 3:15 all the way through the book of Malachi, lo, I come. That was the prophecies, that was the promise that was given to them. Look in chapter 11 and look in verse 13. He was speaking about the saints of old, and look what he says about them receiving the promises of Christ's coming. These all died in faith, not having received the promises of Christ's coming, the fulfillment of those promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So they lived by faith in these prophecies. If you and I would have been back there and we'd have been believers, well, we'd have got a hold of these prophecies as we saw them, as they were revealed to the prophets, and we'd have saw Christ, and we'd have believed in Him, we'd have waited upon Him, and we'd have died in the hope of His coming. Look at a couple of places with me, a very familiar passage. Look in Luke chapter 24. Hold our text there in Hebrews 10, and look in Luke chapter 24. I think somewhat the Lord's apostles showed to us the difficulty that they had in seeing Christ in these Old Testament prophecies and promises. You wonder if they had never read Psalms chapter 40, "Lo, I come. I come." But they couldn't understand much of the Old Testament at all. His apostles couldn't. Even after He raised from the dead, they said, "We thought it was Him that should redeem Israel." And they were so sad and long-faced. And after His resurrection, He meets them here on the road to Emmaus, and He talks to two of them, and look what He says to them in verse 25. Luke chapter 24 and look verse 25. "And He said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to have entered into His glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself." So the Old Testament prophecies are concerning Christ and His coming. And look what He says to them over in verse 44, when He had taken bread and fish and ate it. In verse 44, that same chapter. "And He said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened He their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and raise again the third day from the dead." So the Old Testament says somebody is coming. He's coming. "Lo, I come." And they lived by faith upon those promises and died by faith in Christ upon those promises. Let me show you one more passage, a very familiar passage, over in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. And look down in verse 6. Peter was talking about the sanctuary having an inheritance reserved in heaven for them, and they were being kept by the power of God. And he says here in verse 6 of 1 Peter 1, "Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found to praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see Him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come into you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." It testified beforehand of the perfect atonement that Jesus Christ could make for sin, and His exaltation, and all the elect of God being saved and taken to glory in the end by Him. It testified. The Spirit of Christ and the prophets testified. So when the Lord Jesus said, "Lo, I come," that was a prophecy. And the Old Testament was filled with those prophecies concerning Him. And that encouraged the saints of old to live by faith upon these prophecies and promises. The second thing that encouraged them to believe in Christ and looked for His coming were these shadows. They saw Christ in these shadows. When they saw these shadows, they said, there's got to be a substance. There's got to be an image. When they saw the priest, they said, he's just a shadow of a real priest. And when they saw the animal sacrifices, they say, that's just a shadow of a real sacrifice. When they saw the priest go in behind the veil and sprinkle the mercy seat, they said, that's a shadow. There must be something that's real because it's cast in a shadow. They looked upon these things as shadows. As he says here in verse 1 in our text, the law having a shadow of good things to come, but not the very image. But if you've got a shadow, what does that mean? You've got an image, don't you? If you've got a shadow of a tree, then just look back here between the light and the shadow, and you'll see the tree. And they saw these shadows, and man, did it ever encourage them, though it was only a shadow of Christ. If you had never seen Alfred Hitchcock's image, we'd have still been thinking, just who is that, wouldn't we? Just who is this guy? We see his shape. We see his nose. We see his big belly. But who is that guy? And that's the way they were. They were looking at Christ through these shadows. Question can be asked, why did they continue to offer these sacrifices if these sacrifices never atoned for sin? If the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, why in the world would they keep offering them year after year? And one of the answers is this. They saw Christ in these shadows. And they believed and were saved and were forgiven by seeing Christ and believing upon Him in these shadows. I want to turn to another place. Look over in Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4. People have asked the question, how were the saints saved? How were sinners saved in the Old Testament? And were they really forgiven? You know, that's been a question by some. In the Old Testament, did the saints live and die forgiven? You know they did. They were saved. You know how they were saved? They were saved by faith in a sacrifice. Aren't we saved that way? They were saved by faith in a sacrifice, a substitute that was to come. You and I are saved by Him that's already come and offered Himself a sacrifice. They looked upon these bulls and goats and the blood of these animals, and they saw Christ in them. And they believed in the Christ that was to come. And they were forgiven of their sins. They didn't look and see merit in the blood of these animals. A true believer in the Old Testament knew, as well as you and I do, that the blood of those animals did not have merit to put away sin. But when they saw those animals being sacrificed, or when they brought a sacrifice for their sin, what they were saying is, I see Christ in this. This is Christ's blood. This is Christ's sacrifice. And they were forgiven. That's what Leviticus often, if you read through the book of Leviticus, you see this over and over again, that no matter if you were a priest that sinned, you were a leader that sinned, you were a common person that sinned, a man or a woman that sinned, you brought this sacrifice to the priest. He offered it on your behalf. And the Lord says it was forgiven them. Now look what He says here in Leviticus in chapter 4, and look in verse 27. And if any one of the common people sin through ignorance, while he doeth somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and he be guilty, or if his sin which he hath sinned come to his knowledge, then he shall bring his offering a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sin which he hath sinned. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering and slay the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering. And the priest shall take of the blood thereof with his finger and put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and shall pour out of the blood thereof at the bottom of the altar, and he shall take away all the fat thereof, as the fat is taken away from off the sacrifice of the peace offerings, and the priest shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savor unto the Lord, and the priest shall make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. He's forgiven. Now, was this real forgiveness? Well, of course it was. Of course it was. And it was their faith, not in the blood of this animal that they brought, but they saw the shadow of Christ in that animal. This is what took place from the time Abel brought his sacrifice. I'm sure his dad and mom offered it too. We just don't have any record of it. But he offered by faith. What does that mean, that Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain? By faith in what? What did he have to do by faith? Well, he saw Christ in it. He saw Christ in it. That's why we come some of the times in the Jewish histories, they got so out of the way, so miserably backslidden and spiritually destitute, that they quit bringing sacrifices. They shut the house of the Lord up, and it just went in disrepair and was decaying. Why would they do that? They didn't see Christ in these sacrifices. They didn't see Him as the shadow that He was. Sometime, remember when they used to bring the sick? They'd go out in their flocks and find a cripple, and they'd bring him. Now, if a man really believed that was a shadow of Christ, would he bring a sacrifice like that? And there was a time in Isaiah chapter 1 tells us this, when they didn't believe. They didn't believe they didn't see Christ in these sacrifices. They kept bringing them. They just brought multitudes of them. You wonder why you keep bringing your sacrifice if you don't see Christ in it. But they did, and here's what the Lord told them in Isaiah chapter 1. He said, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats." And he finally told them, "These are smoke in my nostril. Away with these sacrifices." Why did he say that about them? They didn't see Christ in them. And if there was no Christ in them, then God didn't disarm himself. He said, "Away with them himself." Not everybody, not all the Jews, were forgiven. Not all of them were saved. Even those who offered these sacrifices, not all of them believed. They didn't see Christ in them. Remember Korah and Abiram and Dothan? How they turned on Moses and the earth swallowed them up? 250 of them went down into the pit alive? They offered sacrifices, but it didn't do them any good. And the reason it didn't, because they didn't see Christ in them. So everybody in the Old Testament that offered these sacrifices, they weren't saved people. But those who saw Christ, those who looked as the shadow, they said, "There's got to be an image, because these are His shadows." And they believed in the coming of Christ, and they kept offering these sacrifices. That's why they did, because they saw Christ in them. It wasn't that they had confidence in the blood of those animals and bulls and goats. But they saw Christ in them. They saw Him in them. David prayed that prayer in Psalms chapter 51 when he sinned, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than..." Was he literally asking God to come down and break off a branch of hyssop and dip it in blood and sprinkle it? He wasn't doing that, was he? He saw Christ in that hyssop. He saw Christ as that little bowl of blood they dipped the hyssop in and sprinkled the person. And that's what he was praying for. Wash me in Christ's blood. Purge me with this shadow that's just the shadow of the real image of Jesus Christ. That's what he was praying for. And he believed in Christ and he was forgiven of his sins. All of his sins. But this is why David and Solomon and all the other Old Testament saints continued to offer these animal sacrifices. Because the real sacrifice hadn't come yet. And they were determined to keep it up until the real sacrifice comes. This is why the priest, every a day of atonement, he went into the Most Holy. And why they did that every year? Because they said the real sacrifice. This is shadows of the real sacrifice. And until he comes, we'll continue to look to him through these shadows. And that's why they kept offering these sacrifices. If they never took away sin, why did they keep offering? Because they saw Christ. They saw Christ. And when they sinned, they took a sacrifice. And the Lord said, you're forgiven. Every time they sinned, they took a sacrifice. Well, we'd offered a lot of sacrifices, but we'd had a big herd to take the sacrifice. We'd always been conscious, I need another sacrifice. I need another sacrifice. Back here in our text, Paul is fond of using these two words. He sometimes links them together, but as you read the book of Hebrews, you'll notice these two words, perfect, or perfected, or perfection, and conscious, or conscious. He links those two together. As you read through there, you can see how he links them together. He does that here in chapter 10, in verses 1 and 2. The law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of those things can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. And then he says in verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sin. Perfect and conscious. And look how he says it in verse 9 of chapter 9. He brings them together this way. He's speaking of the tabernacle and the priest going into the holy place. In chapter 9, verse 9, he says, these things are a figure. They were a figure for the time then present, and which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, which could never make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Perfect as pertaining to the conscience. I don't know if it was Pink that I read this from or someone Pink was quoting, but they give a definition of what this word perfect means as it's often used in the Epistle of Hebrews. And he said, perfection, the bringing of a thing to that completeness of condition designed for it. That's what perfected means in this book of Hebrews. The bringing of a thing to that completeness of condition designed for it. And those shadows of Christ, though they could never bring the conscience to the completeness of that condition God designed for it, they continue to offer these sacrifices. But this sacrifice that Christ offered brings the conscience to that condition God designed for it. Those sacrifices could not. This sacrifice did. What is that condition that God has designed for the conscience? A perfect cleansing. A perfect peace with God. A perfect removal of any and all guilt and slavish fears. The foundation for that condition is already laid in the perfect atonement that Jesus accomplished upon the cross of Calvary. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that's in Christ. No condemnation. There's not one speck of guilt that should be entertained upon the conscience of any believer. Because the foundation of the perfect peace, perfect cleansing, perfect justification has been laid in this atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the condition that God has purposed for the conscience. And it comes through this perfect sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. I wish I could live by faith upon Him and His perfect sacrifice. He said down there in verse 14, by one offering He hath perfected. And He's speaking of the conscience. He's laid a perfect foundation for perfect peace in the conscience. Don't you wish you could live every waking hour with a perfect conscience? He speaks here in verse 2 of our text I read to you that he said, if those sacrifices of bulls and goats could take away sin, they would have had no more conscience of sin. So he says that in verse 2. Then would these sacrifices not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more consciousness of sin. You know you and I still have a consciousness of sin, don't we? His meaning was not that they weren't aware. If they'd had a perfect sacrifice, they wouldn't be aware of the working of sin in them. They wouldn't be aware of bad behavior if they committed it. You and I have a perfect sacrifice, don't we? But aren't we still conscious of sin? We are, aren't we? We're conscious. If you say a bad word that you know you shouldn't say, you're conscious of it. You repent of it. If you have bad motives, bad thoughts, we're conscious of sin. But what does he mean here? We don't have a conscience of guilt because of a lack of sacrifice. Our conscience is not crying out for something more or something better, is it? Our conscience is clear with God because we do have a perfect sacrifice. We don't have a consciousness that needs anything else to be offered on our behalf. Jesus Christ is enough. All we want is more of Him, isn't it? All our conscience wants, if anything, is just to see more of Him, more faith in Him, more trust in Him, to live more fully upon Him every waking hour. That's what my conscience needs more than anything else. And everything else will flow out of that, won't it? Peace with God, joy, living as we should, thinking as we should, doing as we should, talking as we should. Everything else will flow out of that. Live by looking to Jesus Christ as a perfect sacrifice. And apply that to yourself. Appropriate that to yourself by faith. That's what he tells us to do. We're going to look at this next week, Lord's willing. But he tells us, you're having an high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. What is it that gives us a clear conscience? It's this perfect sacrifice. That's God's design for our conscience, isn't it? It begins here, and as you appropriate it to yourself by the aid and grace of the Holy Spirit, you'll live in the comfort and the joy of that. And when we get to heaven, we'll live in the perfect, perfect satisfaction of a conscience that's been perfected, never anymore to know anything about sin. Sin and sense will molest no more in that heavenly city. Greg, would you and Larry dismiss us, please?